Welcome to a special edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, featuring excerpts from two exceptional previous Hank Unplugged conversations with a couple of Christian thinkers that offer a distinctively refreshing look at illness and anxiety in our struggle toward holiness. In an age of increasing levels of depression, suicide, and despondency, the insights of these inspirational Christian conversations will help draw you out of the depths of spiritual illness and into deeper spiritual communion with our Creator in Christ. The first conversation you will hear is with Professor Jean-Claude Larcher. There is nothing wrong with good health, but as Dr. Larcher communicates in his monumental work, The Theology of Illness, good health is evil if it contributes to making a person indifferent to his salvation and keeps him away from God by giving him the impression that he is self-sufficient. Provocative and profound, Professor Larcher will truly challenge the way you view suffering, illness, and the overwhelming importance of spiritual health. Following the conversation with Professor Larcher will be an excerpt from a previous conversation with Dr. Nicole Rokas. Here now is the conversation between Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Jean-Claude Larcher.
And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most inspirational, informative, and interesting people on the planet directly to you. And today is no exception. I want to talk today to someone that I met in Crete, but I knew about long before I met him. And the reason I knew about him is that when I went to Aegina, which is an island off the coast of Athens, Greece, I was suffering from jet lag. And so my wife and I were up late in the middle of the night, and we're both reading our own books. And she kept saying, "Hank, you got to listen to this. Hank, you got to listen to this." And she would quote from this book, and the title of the book was The Theology of Illness. Well, I didn't read the book until I met Professor Jean-Claude Larcher in Crete. He gave me a copy of his book there. I read the book, and I thought immediately, this is a book that everyone in our audience needs to read. And by the way, if you want a copy, you can have a copy for your gift to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Simply check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I think this book is so relevant to everyone listening in because everyone struggles with sickness. All we are trying to do is postpone death. But we have the seeds of our own destruction within us. We're all going to die. So I think this is a book that is relevant to everyone listening to my voice. It is a book that is easily accessible because it is divided into three main sections: the origin of illness, the spiritual meaning of illness, and paths towards healing from a Christian perspective. My guest today, Professor Jean-Claude Larcher, is an Orthodox theologian, and he holds doctorates in humanities, theology, and philosophy from the University of Strasbourg. He is one of the foremost contemporary patristic scholars studying the relevance of the fathers to questions of health, sickness, and healing. And it has been said of him that he is one of the very few authors of our time who is able seamlessly to combine rigorous scholarship with a vibrant sense of the inner life of the church. Again, his book, The Theology of Illness. Professor Larcher, it is a delight to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Hello. Good evening.
Good evening. So I want to ask you a question. It's a very, very provocative question, and it stunned me when I read this in your book. How is it that people today have fewer resources than their ancestors did to deal with the entire problem of illness?
You know, Hank, since the Renaissance, we promoted naturalism in our areas in the Western countries. Nature has been more and more disconnected from God until it appears as something autonomous, purely physical. And as a result, the problems posed by illness appeared as having purely physical solutions. In traditional societies, including the Christian world, illness was conceived as having this physical dimension, but also, in any case, a spiritual dimension. In a way, Western civilization has developed in 19th and 20th century sophisticated sciences and techniques, but actually they oversimplify the reality because they have deprived it of its supernatural dimension.
Yes, and I think this is so important because illnesses of the soul are far more serious than illnesses of the body. But in our modern age, as you have pointed out, we reduce the human person to the body, and we make the medical doctor, as a result of that, the new high priest of civilization. And not only that, but the suppression of pain today seems to be the highest value of modern civilization. But that, as you point out, undermines a proper theology of illness.
I do not think it's just the pain problem. As you know, great pain may be associated with mild illness, for example, a toothache. And conversely, a very serious illness, such as cancer, may not be accompanied by pain. Pain is indeed a problem, but much more for the modern man, what we call corruption, that is, the gradual destruction of the body, was and is death. Modern civilization maintains the illusion that pain can be suppressed, but also the illusion that eternal youth is possible. She doesn't want to see in the corruption of the body that is manifested in sickness and in old age, and she hides death in every possible way, hiding the existential problems linked to illness. Modern civilization thus prevents the search for spiritual solutions.
Yes, and one of the things you have done in your book is you quote from the fathers. And one of the things I wanted to ask you in this regard is why we have lost touch with the wisdom of the fathers. When I read through your book, I'm so struck by the wisdom of the fathers and how detached we have become from that wisdom in our own epoch of time.
I think it is an evolution of Catholicism and Protestantism. You know, in Protestantism, the Holy Fathers are not known at all because, as told me one time a Lutheran pastor, there is nothing for us between the Holy Scripture and Luther, and it's the same for Calvin, for example, though it's a part of the history of Christianity who was completely forgotten. And in Catholicism, there is another problem, because the Church Fathers were studied a long time, but in the modern times, especially under the influence of Protestantism, they appeared only as ancient writers and were considered from an historic or from a pure literary point of view. And our point of view as Orthodox is quite different because we consider that the Holy Fathers are not writers of the ancient time who have nothing to tell us in our days, but they are always living in the church. As you know, in our church, that the reason why our church is said to be Catholic, we englobe all the time, not only past and present, but also the future, and all humanity is considered as being present in the body of Christ. And the Holy Fathers are not for us ancient writers or only persons who have been living in a time who is now without meaning for us, but they are considered as living persons in the eternal church. church. And the reason why when we go in our churches, we can see the Holy Fathers painted as in frescoes of the walls, but also through these frescoes and through icons, we can feel their presence and we can enter in communication with them as being living persons, being present for the liturgy with us and with also the angels. It's a whole, and we cannot dissociate all the participants of the body of Christ. There is a very straight association of all the believers in the church. And the reason why when we make theology in the Orthodox Church, we are not making something purely intellectual, where theology is not for us something abstract and rational operation, but something very rooted in the experience of the church and including all the believers.
One of the fathers that you quote, St. Maximus, speaks of the difference in the constitution of the human body before and after the fall. Can you talk us through what the difference?
Yes, St. Maximus was not alone to think that there was such a difference. According to all the Holy Fathers, at first we can say that before the fall, in the paradisiac state, our body was free from sickness, suffering, and corruption. And according to St. Maximus, but also to St. Gregory of Nyssa, it had a mode of existence less material as now, and had not the physical limitations it has now. It was not as limited as now by space, for example, and other surrounding material objects. It is difficult from our fallen state to have a precise idea what was the body in the paradisiac state. But this state is a state the body will recover after resurrection. And thus we can have an approaching idea through what the Holy Scriptures tells us about the resurrected Christ. His body is able to go quickly from a place to another one. See, for example, the history of his meeting with the pilgrims of Emmaus. Or is able to enter a room, the door being closed. See the history of his first meeting with the apostle after his resurrection. So we have some idea of body, which has is for each person, the body he has, his personal body, but in a mode of existence in some way different.
You know, one of the illustrations that I've used to explain this, and I want to get your perspective on this, is the illustration of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. So when the caterpillar dissolves into a mysterious molecular mixture in the chrysalis, and then out of that emerges a butterfly, the caterpillar and the butterfly are the same physically, but they're different organizationally. Is that somewhat of an analogy for what you're talking about?
Yes, it's a good analogy, I think. We have to put our conception very clearly because, you know, there are false conceptions about the body we have after the resurrection. There were in antiquity, and St. Gregory of Nyssa was a strong opponent to this conception, something which is similar to the actual conception of the Eastern religion concerning the possibility to rebirth in another body, in something different. But it is clear that for the Father, we will have after the resurrection the same body we have now, but in a different state, according to another mode of existence. For example, you give this comparison. I can also give the comparison with water and ice. Ice is water, but in another mode of existence. Solid and liquid are two modes of existence of the same substance. So for the body before the fall or the body after the resurrection, there is also a different mode of existence as the body we have now, but it's very difficult to give details about this state.
What would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Could they have enjoyed an even more perfect union with God? Could they have become clothed with immortality?
You know, contrary to a common belief in Christianity, man was not created perfect, but relatively perfect. His mission and vocation was to improve by the collaboration of his own effort and the grace given by God in a process that we call deification, at the end of which man had to have a perfect union with God and become God by grace. That is the meaning of deification, to become God by grace. And according to the Holy Fathers, the immortality was given to man by God from the beginning, but he lost that gift because of his sin.
Why is that so underappreciated, particularly in the West? The fact that we are becoming gods by grace. I mean, if you say today what the aphorism of Athanasius was, God became man so that man might become God, or even Luther said that, word became flesh so that flesh might become word. To most people listening to those words, they think not only that that's foreign, but that it's heretical.
No, it's strange because this conception is in all the Greek fathers, but I think it is something which has developed by the Eastern tradition and not by the Western tradition. There is no real deification according to the Western tradition because salvation is conceived as something purely moral, and not of the salvation of man is not conceived as a real ontologic transformation of man. I heard from you, Hank, somewhere, read from you, that you told that the main difference between Protestantism and Orthodoxy is in Protestantism, the relationship of man with God is conceived as a transaction, and in Orthodoxy as deification. I thinking about this difference is very, very accurate. And in fact, in Orthodoxy, we have conception of the spiritual life as being not something moral, but as something which is able to realize a real transformation of man and to put man to the state of God by grace, what means that man remains a man and the person remains a person. There is no confusion with the nature of, with the person of the Holy Trinity, of any person of the Trinity, but that means we can go back to what we said recently, that it is a transformation of the nature according to its mode of existence and not according its essence. That is to say that the substance of man is the same, but its mode of existence is divine by the energies of God, by grace of God, that becomes inherent of man. It is the inhabitation of God in man who makes a real transformation of what man is, letting, nevertheless, the man as is in his essence and in his person.
Talk about that transformation a little bit more. I think it's so important for us to realize that it is within the context of the church, or what I like to call the spiritual gymnasium, that we receive the graces by which we can become by grace what God is by nature. So there's a transformation that takes place, and that transformation never takes place in isolation. It always takes place within the community of saints as the graces are given to us by the church.
Sure, but this transformation is also something the result of a personal effort. And this personal effort we call asceticism. Asceticism is something not very well appreciated in our world and even in Protestantism or in Catholicism. But in Orthodoxy, it is something absolutely important. It's not only the capacity of fast, of hard working, of not sleeping, but it is first of all an effort of all our faculties to realize the will of God in order to become really, as said the Apostle Paul, a new creature. As it's very important, it is strange that St. Paul says clearly that we have to die to the fallen man and to rebirth as a new creature. And this is precisely a transformation which is realized through a process taking all our faculties and taking our energy in order to realize a true transformation of our whole being. And this effort can only succeed with the help of grace. And as you said, grace, we can receive it only through the mysteries or to the sacraments of the church, that is in the body of Christ, in the community, which is a church. And this collaboration between grace and human effort is absolutely necessary to succeed. In which consists the transformation, which at the end is a real deification. It is at first a fight against all the passions that inhabit the fallen man, and to acquire at the place of this patience, we try to destroy, have the virtues which are the natural state of man, because the Holy Fathers say that the patience came from the sin of our ancestor and from the sins we have repeated after him, and this patience we feed by our sins in our life, and we have to undertake a process which is contrary to this process of the fall. We have to recover the virtues which were the constituting the spiritual state of our paradisiac life and being, and in the transformation which is realized when we go from the patience of the fallen man to the virtues of the new creature that God wants we become, with as a model Christ himself in his being, as we saw him during his life among us. So that is the what we have to do.
Is there a necessary link between a person's illness and the sins that that person may have committed?
It's very, very, very important, your question. If you precise a necessary link, the answer is clearly no. There is a necessary connection between the illness that afflicts human beings and the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, because their sin had consequences upon their nature, and all men, stemming from Adam and Eve, share their fallen nature. But according to the Orthodox conception, differing from the conception of St. Augustine and his followers, there is a transmission not of the personal sin and personal guilt of Adam and Eve, but only a transmission of the consequences of their sin. That is a passibility from which comes pain, corruption from which comes illness and death. In some case, illness comes from personal sin, for example, from gluttony or from sexual perversions. In some other case, a man have to suffer from the sins of their parents, for example, through an inscription in the genes or in the family psychological atmosphere. But in most cases, there is no connection between the illness of a person and his personal sins. We are assured of this by Christ himself. Consider, first of all, the episode of the blind man in John 9:9-3. To his disciples' question, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should have been born blind?" Jesus replies clearly, "Neither he nor his parents sinned." Then there is the account of the paralytic in Matthew 9 or in Mark 2. Christ first says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And it is by a second miracle that he heals his paralysis, ordering him to rise, take up your gallet and walk. If his infirmity had been the consequence of his sin, it would have been enough for Christ simply to forgive his sins, in order that the man be healed of his bodily illness at the same time as he received healing of his soul, without the need for a second intervention. Another proof there is no necessary connection between illness and personal sin is that young children who are sinless may have very serious illnesses, for example, as cancers. More proof is that saints who have attained spiritual perfection can have serious illnesses. Many saints died of cancers. We have recent examples with St. Pius the Athonite or of St. Porphyrius, who the last one had at the end of his life 5 serious illnesses. So there are many considerations that indicate that there is no necessary link between personal sin and illness. But such a link is possible in some cases.
Yeah, so I think that's a great qualification. The operative word being necessary, there is not a necessary link, but many illnesses can be engendered by the passions like gluttony or the sexual passions that you mentioned, or irascibility, or fear, or sadness, and the like. One of the other things that you mentioned as you were just speaking, and there's just such a wealth of information here, reminded me of one of the quotes I read in your book. It's by John Climacus, who is my patron saint, who said, "When a man is unified and filled with divine love, we can behold in his body, as though reflected by a mirror, the brightness and serenity of his soul, just as it happened to Moses, when after he had been honored with the vision of God, his faith shone with light. I believe that the bodies of those persons who have become incorruptible are not as susceptible to illness as others are. For, having been purified by all the pure flame of divine love, they are no longer subject to any form of corruption." And then you qualify that. You say in your book, "Nevertheless, for them as for all humankind, perfect health of the body during this life can never be attained. In this world, perfect health never exists in absolute form. Health is always a matter of partial and temporary equilibrium. We can even say that health in this present age is simply a matter of lesser illness." This quote from John Climacus, I think, is absolutely fantastic.
Yes, when you have the opportunity of meeting the saints, you see that they seem to be very young, to be full of energy, but and it is something that comes from above. It's because divine energies are inhabiting in them, and what we see, like the brightness of their face and the youth they seem to have and the energy they have, is not their own, but a gift they receive in their fragile, in their humble body, as in a cup of earth. And that's a side of the question. But the other side is the illness that many saints have to endure at different moments of their life, or often at the end of her life. For example, Father Paisio the Athanite, the well-known elder of the 20th century, had cancer during 7 years, and he didn't go to an hospital, didn't want to see a doctor, and endure the pain of this cancer during many, many times. That is also something which can help us, because these sane people, through the grace of God and through their passionlessness, the passionlessness they attained through their own ascesis, were able to endure a very, very great suffering and able to transcend all the worst conditions of our fallen world. And this precisely what God wants to teach us through the capacity that Christ himself, during his passion and on the cross, had to endure suffering and the perspective of death, was a process in which he acquired for us the grace to do the same thing when we are confronted with pain, with suffering, with illness, and with death. And this is a grace we can get from Christ when we are united with him. So I think that the saints testify also of the capacity that the man having the grace of Christ has to overcome all the limitation of this world and to be with God, united with him, and feeling the joy coming from the union with God in spite of the worst conditions around them in the fallen world.
You make what I would call a very provocative statement, namely that health is evil. It's evil if it contributes to making a person indifferent to his salvation. It's evil if it keeps him away from God. It's an even greater evil if it's used to give free rein to the passions. So there's so much wisdom in this book where you point out that there's no necessary relationship between the health of the body and the health of the soul. And before you comment on that, I want to quote another saint. And this is something that I love about the book. It is, you are very, very familiar with the Holy Fathers. And as you read through the book, you're quoting one Holy Father after another, and it's absolutely intoxicating. It's just brilliant, and it's very edifying. But this is Saint Cyprian, who says, "For as long as we live in this world, we are linked to the human species by the identity of our body. It is only by the Spirit that we are differentiated from it. This is why we share with all men the inconveniences of the flesh until this perishable nature puts on the imperishable. When a city is invaded by the enemy, its captivity marks all of its inhabitants without any distinction. And when the clear sky dashes all hope of rain, the drought threatens everyone equally. When a ship is hemmed in all about by rocks, the ensuing shipwreck becomes the common fate of all the passengers without exception. So it is with our suffering. Whether it affects our eyes, our limbs, or our body as a whole, it affects us all together, for as long as we all share in the same nature in this world." This again demonstrates no necessary relationship between the health of the body and the health of the soul.
Exactly. That's the reason why we can be affected by illness or suffering and corruption and death too. The reason without having personal sin is that there is a solidarity between all humanity, and we are under the dependence of the sins that Adam and Eve have committed in the beginning of the age, but also of all the sins committed by all humans in the past. You know, we point often the sin of Adam and Eve, but the Apostle Paul speaks also of all men who have sinned in the same way as Adam. So many, many men, and we too, have added sins to the sins of Adam and Eve. And this sinfulness of humanity has confirmed the corruption that resulted from the sin of our first ancestors. And in this state of corruption, which connected pain, illness, suffering are connected, and death too, this state of corruption is partaken by all humans. No importance is their degree of goodness or spirituality. That's the reason why the saints have the same illnesses, the same pains as very great sinners, because all men have to endure the consequences of the sins of all humanities. And conversely, we can say that each good we make, even the very, very, very small, has consequences upon all humanity. If all we make for God, all effort we make, as each progress we make in virtue, progress we make in fighting against passions, is as a consequence not only on ourselves, on our personal being, but also on our family, on the people living around us in the same city, but also on the all humanity. And so it's very important to have this sense of responsibility for people. That's the reason why, for example, Dostoevsky said, I feel guilty for all humanity. I feel guilty not only for me and for my own state, but for the state of all human people. And this sense of guilt is very, very strong in the Russian spiritual tradition.
You quote Dostoevsky, and I think about another quote in your book by Dostoevsky, where he says, a healthy man is always an earthly, material man, but as soon as he falls ill, the normal earthly order of his organism is disturbed. Then the possibility of another world makes itself known to him at once, and as the illness worsens, his relations with this world become ever closer. So illness really becomes a method by which we are driven into the arms of God.
It's very, very important also, this quotation of Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky was a very deep writer, and he understood in a very, very deep way that suffering is something that makes us more aware. He wrote everywhere, suffering man is then a man with a greater conscience, awareness. And I think that he point also that else is not necessarily something good, because if you use, perhaps it's a topic of which we have to speak also, if else you have is not used in a good way, this else is absolutely unuseful. Else is presented currently as something good in itself, but as we said previously, that illness is not necessarily something bad, and can be used in a good way in order to produce good things. We can say that health is not necessarily something good, and we can, because we can use health to produce bad things. For example, if you are full of energy, you are often also full of passion, and with this passion you sin, and so on. So we have something to do of our illness and and our pain, but we have also something to do with our health. We have to give an orientation to our health. And you know that many fathers, and in you find this in the scripture itself, that the health doesn't appear as necessary something good, because when, for example, Christ liberates someone from his illness, he says also to him, don't sin again. And what is important is not the health, but what we do with this health. And so at this point, the Holy Fathers say paradoxically that sometimes illness is better than health if we use illness in a way by which we make a spiritual progress. It is much better as we use health to sin and to fall again.
So when illness strikes, the fathers encourage us not to trouble ourselves with the natural causes of the illness or the cures of the illness, but rather to seek to discern the meaning of the illness within the framework of our relationship to God. I want to move on to the third part of your book, which, you know, obviously very, very important. You talk about the origins of illness, the spiritual meaning of illness, and then Christian paths towards healing in illness. And obviously the first thing, and we talk about this oftentimes very, very glibly, pray, but you're really getting into the depth of prayer, the essential role of prayer. Prayer is the chief activity first among the healing arts. Can you expand on that?
You know that prayer is at first the way in which we are connected to God. Though prayer is something very essential for spiritual life, it is concerning our topic, we can say that it is chiefly by prayer that an ill person can turn toward God, and by adopting an appropriate attitude, can receive from him the help he needs and the spiritual gifts that can enrich his life. I remember a quotation of St. Isaac the Syrian. He says, prayer is our strongest help in times of sickness. We can say that God never fails to respond in a way or in another way to the call made to him in such circumstances, he never fails to sympathize with the suffering of those who invoke him and the help. What is important to understand also is that the help God provides is not always that of healing or of relieving pain, because many people, it's something right also, pray to be freed from their pain or from their illness, and when it does not occur, they are not satisfied, and sometimes they return against God and abandon religion sometimes, because they say our prayer has no effect, and I pray God many times and with all my heart, and I don't receive what I ask to him. But what is important to know that, as we said previously, sometimes illness is better than health. And Father, if we pray to be released from illness, to be freed from pain, sometimes it is not our spiritual interest, because as we said, often that in illness and in suffering that we can spiritually progress better as in health. So when we are praying to be released from illness or pain, if God doesn't give this freedom from this pain and suffering or illness, it is because it is better to us to go on suffering, because we can receive better and greater gifts from God through this way of life as through health. You know, when Christ heals a group of people, many of them go with their health and never thought to Christ and returned to their previous life and did not convert, did not adopt a new way of life. And that's the reason why we must be aware that we have received from God sometimes our illness and our suffering as a gift. I don't think that God provokes or causes illness and pain. As I said, illness and pain are consequences of sin in general, of sin of humanity. And God did not create suffering, did not create illness. And in the future life, in the kingdom of God, suffering and illness will no longer exist. So illness and suffering are consequences of sin. So it doesn't come from God. But given the situation, we are in a fallen state, and with corruption, with all this limitation we know now, and given the reason that God doesn't want to change this situation, because this situation results from our free will, and that God respects the free will he gave of man, we have to make something with this situation, and God will help us to make something with this bad situation. So, as I said previously, the suffering of Christ himself, and in generally all what he made during his life among us on this earth, was destined to help us to assume spiritually our condition of a fallen man, to go out this situation, not in abolishing death, in abolishing suffering, in abolishing illness in this world, but in giving us the grace to overcome them spiritually in a way that for us, as say the Apostle Paul, death is not something that we fear. Through the grace of Christ, death is for us nothing, because it's only a door through which we go to go from this fallen world to the kingdom of God, but nothing more. Though the same is for illness and for suffering. When we are able to receive being united with Christ, we are able by his grace to endure suffering and illness in remaining united with God without developing passion, without making sins related to this suffering and this illness, and our impatience and other patience can develop through this bad state, though we are able to overcome spiritually this situation and to consider it as being nothing important. So what is very, very, very striking in the attitude of saints is that in suffering, in illness, and in face of death, they didn't fear, they didn't have any movement of passion, because they are already living in Christ, that is to say, in the kingdom of God. They are in this present time already partaking the condition of the saved humanity.
I love the way you put it in your book. It's very, very much appreciated when you say, far from being a source of despair and a reason for abandoning prayer, the fact that we are not immediately healed in response to our request should be taken as a reason to hope in still greater benefits, and consequently, it should serve as a motivation towards greater perseverance in our petition. Professor Larcher, I so much appreciate your work. I just can't tell you how it's impacted our family. You've been able to take the complex and make it understandable. You've certainly done that in your very great book, The Theology of Illness. My wife has worked through some of your other books, and I'm starting to do so as well. But I deeply appreciate you and your work. It was a real honor to meet you in Crete.
Thank you very much, Hank. I hope the best for your health and also for your work of diffusing the Word of God.
Professor Jean-Claude Larcher, he's a French Orthodox teacher. He's a scholar. He did a monumental dissertation, doctoral dissertation. It was almost 1,000 pages, focused especially on questions of illness together with spiritual therapies developed within the church for their cure. And as I've mentioned, his book, The Theology of Illness, it's permeated with the wisdom of the Holy Fathers and provides a fresh look at the origin and significance of illness and indicates the way towards genuine spiritual health. His book, The Theology of Illness, if you want a copy for your support of the ministry, check it out on the web at equip.org. Or again, you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I mentioned that it's permeated with the wisdom of the fathers. I mean, think of so many quotes that have impacted me, like St. John Chrysostom, who said, God does not permit illness to debase us, but because he wanted to make us better, more wise, and more submissive to his will, which is the basis of our salvation. Or St. Macarius, who says, he who wants to be an imitator of Christ so that he too may be called a son of God, born of the Spirit, must above all bear courageously and patiently the afflictions he encounters, whether they be bodily illnesses, slander, and vilification from men, or attacks from the unseen spirits. Or Saint Isaac the Syrian, who said, if we love virtue, then it is impossible that the body not suffer from illness. I could go on, so many wonderful quotations from the Holy Fathers, but this has been another example of bringing some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet to you through my conversations with them on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Idleness, indifference, restlessness, procrastination, these are all symptoms of despondency, a spiritual sickness rooted in apathy. A condition as old as time, despondency is thriving in today's culture of leisure, anxiety, and digital distraction. Dr. Nicole Rokas examines wisdom from Christian thinkers throughout history to offer a way out of despondency and back to the present moment. She previously joined Hank for a conversation on her book, Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life. And here now is a particularly profound portion of their conversation.
Today's episode of Hank Unplugged is pretty interesting. It's on a subject called time and despondency. And time is something that I'm very, very interested in, particularly as I battled cancer for the last year. I've been put to sleep a few times, and it's always pretty interesting because time passes, but I have no sense of it. It seems as if I've just been prepped for a procedure, and just as suddenly, I'm being wheeled out of the operation room. And so it got me thinking about time, particularly time in eternity. Will there be eternal timelessness? Well, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, that can't be, because physicality requires motion, and motion requires time. And since we will be real physical human beings in a real physical universe, time will be as inevitable as motion and change. So then I thought about the eternal present. You know, the idea that there's no past, no future, just an eternal now, stretched and perfected, but an eternal now. But that, the more I thought about it, seemed incoherent, which left me with the notion of endless time. Right now, you and I are still captive to the tyranny of time, but in eternity, there will no longer be this captivity, because in eternity, we will never come to an end of time. Kairos, or time relative to purpose, will no longer be sabotaged by chronos, by the clock. Instead, we will ever learn and grow and develop without error. as in endless time we explore our eternal Creator and His extravagant creation, or I should say, perhaps recreation. Well, I've thought a lot about time, but when I was in Crete this summer, I met someone who knows a whole lot more about time than I do, and she gave me a book. The book is titled Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life. It is written by Nicole Rockus. She's a PhD in history from the University of Cincinnati. She lectures at the Orthodox School of Theology at Trinity College in Toronto. And in addition to being a writer, and a very gifted one, I would add, she's a freelance editor and a writing consultant. She's married to Basil, and she has been researching and writing about time from both a historical and a theological perspective for more than a decade. And I am just delighted, after meeting you, Nicole, in Crete, to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast today.
Thank you so much. It's so nice to be here, and it's especially nice to get to talk to you again, Hank.
We did a podcast together.
We did.
For Ancient Faith Radio while we were in Crete. That was a lot of fun as well. You know, you say that people write for a lot of different reasons. I've written somewhere in the vicinity of 27 books, and it's always a difficult gift that you're giving to the world because you're pouring yourself into an endeavor and hopefully blessing people in the process. A lot of reasons that people write, they're trying to publicize causes or forge connections. But you say you write to wrestle, to make sense of that which is beyond yourself, to get outside of yourself, to face what you fear. Elaborate on that.
Well, I have written for as long as I can remember, even as a very young girl. As soon as I was able to, you know, hold a pen or a pencil, I was writing in notebooks and journaling and writing stories. And I always seemed to, you know, some little kids like to write stories and things like that. And I was much more interested in writing about really difficult things, like death, sadness. I definitely had a healthy streak of the melancholy even as a child. And for whatever reason, you know, as I've grown older and even in my graduate work, when I was doing my master's and PhD, I still often, even with keeping to a standard of academic rigor, I often wanted to chart topics that speak to something about the human condition and the existential difficulty of being a human in the world of time. And so, you know, some of my master's research theses, for example, revolved around apocalypticism and eschatology in the Reformation world of Germany. My dissertation was about how people perceived the year as a unit of time and how they made spiritual sense of the year as a unit of time in 16th century Germany. And then in my more mainstream writing, for I do a lot of writing with a ministry called Ancient Faith Ministries, I write about time, and that often intersects with things like mortality and other spiritual struggles. And I just keep coming back to the hard stuff, and that's kind of what my readers have come to expect. And in my mind, I guess, even as a Christian, not just as a writer, I feel like if what I believe and my faith in Christ, if it can't stand up to the hard stuff specifically, I mean, at the core of all of our struggles, I think, is death and the fear of death and the fear of what's on the other side, so to speak. If faith in the resurrection can't stand up to those things, then I just am not interested in Christianity. And so I keep walking up to those hard things, and I've never found it to be lacking. And that's the really beautiful thing, is because as Christians, when we write and talk about the difficult things, we can do so with a spirit of hope rather than fear and despair. And so that's what I'm all about.
Yeah, and it's really interesting as I read through your book and as I've encountered you personally, it's quite obviously that you have gotten back to this subject over and over again, immersed yourself in it. And for that reason, I found this book to be intriguing. And it's one of the favorite resources of my staff at the Christian Research Institute as well, which I was very, very grateful for. But if you boil down the essence of time, is it all really about, I mean, at the heart of it, about staying in the present moment?
Right. So you're talking about, in the context of my book, I talk about how we tend to, as Christians and as human beings, we tend to be pulled into the future and into the past. Our anxieties and fears sort of pull our mind into the future, and our regrets tend to pull us into the past. And I kind of make this argument in one of the chapters that the present is really the only place that we can encounter Christ. And so you're asking, is it all about staying in the present? Well, yes and no. The present, as I've just said and talk about more in the book, while it is the only sort of time frame in which we can commune with Christ and encounter one another, there is meaning to our past, and there's meaning to our past memories. There's meaning to our tradition as the church. And so while it's not just about staying in the present, I think we can pull together sort of the past and the future in our experience of the present. And I think we also have to be careful of how we even understand what the present moment is, because if you listen to our culture, you're always hearing things like, you know, live in the present and stay in the present as a way to kind of mitigate the impact of stress on our lives, like kind of stop stressing out, just live in the present. And as Christians, we have to be careful, because the present moment for us is not a time of emptiness. It's the present moment is not just being free from worries and anxieties. The present moment is what it is because Christ dwells there, and Christ has filled time with himself through his resurrection. And so in coming to the present and dwelling in the present, it's not just letting go of your worries and letting go of all earthly cares. It's turning toward Christ and towards our fellow man in a spirit of Christian love.
You know, it's interesting, and this may be a bit mundane for the discussion, but I was just playing in a golf tournament with one of my sons, and he was asking me for some advice before we played. And I said to him, Hank Jr., we're goal-oriented people, but we're playing a process-oriented game, and we have to stay in the process. We have to stay in the moment. We have to stay in the present. We can't think about what happened on the last shot. We can't think about what's going to happen on the next shot, but we have to be completely immersed in the present. Does that have any relationship? Obviously, you have just clarified that, yeah, we're very interested in history. The history of the church is critical for us to understand. It is important for us to understand what's coming up in terms of what happens when we transition from this world to the world to come and so forth. But in life, we have to be in the present moment. We have to enjoy this moment, because in doing that, we're enjoying Christ.
Yeah. This might seem unrelated at first, but I recently finished reading a book by Lee Smolin. He's a theoretical physicist. And the book that I read is called Time Reborn. And in it, he describes what I would call his conversion to time. I don't think that's a phrase he uses, but it's definitely kind of a conversion story. He talks about how when he entered the field of physics, he did so believing that time was largely an illusion and an abstraction. And that is kind of par for the course. I am by no means an expert in science or physics or anything like that, but the book is very easy to read. But this, as I understand, is par for the course among physicists, to think of time as an illusion. And all of the formula of physics is kind of developed on the level of abstraction. And so this author and physicist, Lee Smolin, he entered physics on that presupposition, but the kind of course of his career took him to a point where he ultimately had to realize that not only is time real, that is, time as the sort of temporal dimension and substance of how we experience life. He said, you know, not only is that real, it's perhaps the most real fabric of our experiences. It's central to how we experience life. And the reason I'm bringing that up, you're talking about the process of the game of golf, more broadly, the process of being a human being, becoming a human being, becoming a human being, you know, made in the image and likeness of God. We, I think, a lot of times try to engage in that process on the level of abstraction. And, you know, we think, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. And maybe in our minds we are, but when you actually look at the moments we live out, oftentimes those moments will testify against us. I can be a nice person every now and again, but in the real process, in the real arena of my life, how often am I actually loving towards my neighbors? How often am I actually turning towards Christ in the very core of my being? Well, probably not very much, and not as much as I might think that I am when I'm just thinking about life in its abstraction. And so I think that what you're saying about this whole process-oriented nature of life is important. And I think that all of us ultimately have to come to a point where we realize our faith isn't just an abstraction. It's something that's lived in time. And that is one of the most central determinants of how we will live that faith out in our daily lives.
I want to circle back to the whole issue of time in just a few moments, but I want to really focus in on the second key word, second operative word in the title, time and despondency. Explain what you mean by despondency.
So despondency is the English word in this book that I use. There's a few different words in English you could use. And it's the concept that I'm really exploring is an old Greek term called akidia, which literally means a lack of care or effort. And this was a concept that was first written about in the 4th century by a desert monk named Evagrius. And Evagrius, sometimes he kind of has the nickname of being the father of psychotherapy, not modern psychotherapy, but sort of Christian psychotherapy, care of the soul. And Evagrius noted that, you know, there was this whole segment of monks who struggled with a kind of spiritual condition that prompted them to be kind of lethargic and apathetic when it came to the spiritual life. And so he noted symptoms like they would be very restless when it came to tasks. They wouldn't be able to do things like finish reading a book, finish their prayers, or even do their prayers. They'd sort of wander around socializing with other monks, distracting people. Sometimes they would even leave the monastery. And his observations, you know, he kind of gathered them together, and it forms the basis of what in ascetical theology is often called acedia. And I use the term in English despondency because I think it's more of a familiar term for people. But it can be debilitating, this spiritual condition. It is at times referred to as a slackness of the soul. And so if you picture a belt that you use over and over again, eventually the belt kind of stretches and it doesn't hold your pants up anymore. Well, in the same way, despondency sort of atrophies the ligaments of the soul, and we stop caring. We stop caring about God. We stop caring about our neighbor. We stop caring about life. We stop caring about the dishes. And it just, you take on this almost existential apathy. And its symptoms share a lot in common with depression, what we would now call, you know, clinical depression. But I kind of caution against lumping them together, not because I have any clinical experience. You know, I'm not trained in any way to talk about depression, but because as a historian, I recognize that these are two very different concepts with two very different histories behind them. And so we have to understand despondency on its own terms if we're going to really get the benefit of ancient ascetical wisdom on it. So that's the condition that I talk at length about in the book. And I talk about, you know, in the book, I approach it from the standpoint of time. How is this kind of a broken perception of time? I think that in a lot of ways it results from sort of a view of time that's become distorted by the reality of death and fragmentation in our world.
Yeah, I don't want to talk more about that. But what about some of the symptoms of despondency? You talked about how it's difficult for people to sit in isolation or to pray for any length of time or to read a book to its completion, to finish tasks in general. How do iPhones and tablets contribute to that problem?
Well, before we get to the technology question, I think it's important to recognize that, you know, people often have this conception that, you know, living in a postmodern world, 21st century society, we have these lives that are like so much more stressful and problematic than, you know, Christians living 1,000 years ago or something. And then you read people like Evagrius and you realize that so much of our angst and our stress and our like false sense of busyness all the time and our like frenetic energy that our minds are trapped in, you go back and you read Evagrius and you realize, you know what? We aren't alone. And people, Christians, have been facing things like anxiety and angst and restlessness forever, probably, certainly since the 4th century. And I think that that helps us feel a little bit less lonely. And then we can look back to people like Evagrius and maybe with more of a spirit of humility and find more wisdom in their writing. And in terms of symptoms, you know, that he mentions, and he's not the only person to write about this. St. John Cassian also wrote about despondency and others in the early Christian tradition. But, you know, Evagrius, as we've already mentioned a few symptoms, I'll just add a few more. His you know, famous example is describing a monk who sits and stares at the sun moving in the sky, and the sun is just not moving fast enough. And this is kind of the equivalent of today, someone staring at their watch or their clock function on their smartphone, just waiting for time to pass. And he says, or he believes, that this condition is caused by two things. So when you look at a lot of like understandings of spiritual illnesses in this era, you find that, you know, there's actually very intricate understandings of different progressions of thoughts and things that eventually amount to these behavioral patterns. But Evagrius believes that these sort of external symptoms come from anger and desire, specifically anger at what you have or don't have, and desire for what you don't have. And these kind of energies sort of are working against each other, and I kind of picture it as like a stalemate. You're sort of trapped in this constant anger and desire, and eventually they cancel each other out, and you're just sort of paralyzed. So I think that's a really valuable picture of what's going on in a lot of us. And to bring it back to technology, you know, scrolling down Facebook, you're constantly seeing things you don't have, but you want. If you have, you know, if you're looking at people's pictures of their vacations and things like that, and it just kind of breeds this dissatisfaction and restless desire. And before you know it, you've sort of spent an hour and you come away from it. And even scientists will say you're more lonely when you come away from social media a lot of the times. And I think a big part of that is because it just primes our souls for despondency if we're not careful.
And what you point out in the book, I think, is very, very important. I'd love to have you elaborate on it for everybody listening in, and that is the idea of despondency as a crime that needs a punishment, or conversely, the idea of despondency as a sickness that is in need of healing. That theological distinction seems to me to be very, very significant in how you attack or how you even think about your problem and how you start to remedy it.
Yeah, I mean, one of the hard things that I sort of had to reckon with, and not just had to, but wanted to reckon with in this book, is, you know, when it comes to describing mental patterns and thought patterns that are recognized as sins in the church. You know, despondency is technically described as a logismos, which is the Greek word for thought. And so in this kind of realm of theology, sin is often, it often begins as a thought. We have these kind of thoughts that come at us, and the more we start to listen to them, the more we start to cooperate with them, then we eventually act on them in sin. And so despondency is this whole progression. It's the progression from the thought of, I feel a certain way, I'm thinking despondent thoughts, all the way through to, okay, I'm going to stop praying, I'm going to stop going to church, I don't care anymore. It's the whole spectrum. And anytime we start talking about like mental patterns and sin, we get into this tricky territory of, well, does that mean things like sadness or depression could also be considered a sin? And so I think it's much more helpful to sort of side with this idea in orthodoxy. I mean, I find this particularly helpful, is to remember that sin is a sickness. It's a sickness. It's not a crime. And, you know, we are always, as humans, trying to turn towards Christ for restoration and for healing. And so we don't have to, when we recognize despondency within us, you know, it's not that, oh, I'm despondent. I've maybe, you know, acted on this despondency. Now God is angry with me and he's going to punish me. That's not really how it works. It's that when we become despondent or when we start sinning in any other way, we become consumed, you know, we are turning inward toward our own self and inward on our own brokenness and our own emptiness, and therefore are turning away from Christ, and we're turning away from relationship with him. And that sickness is something that needs healing in the church, and it needs healing by turning back towards Christ. So the tragedy is not that, shoot, we've made God angry again. It's that, gosh, I've now fragmented myself from community with Christ.
Could it be a both and? Could it be both a sickness and a crime against the holiness of God?
Yeah, I think that that's definitely healthy. Like, I don't think that one should err on one side or the other. The reason why I brought this, tried to flesh this out a bit in my book, is because I find that on a practical level, especially when it comes to the, you know, the whole pattern of living that despondency tends to entrap people in, despondency itself can make people feel very ashamed and broken. And so then I think the most beneficial and healing thing to remember is that the door is always open to turn towards Christ. And I think that people are more willing to take that door when they recognize that this is a sickness rather than a punitive crime.
Right, right. Despondency can arise from many different causes. One of them that you point out in the book is anger.
Yeah.
So we have an anger towards what is present, a desire with respect to what is not present.
Yeah, so I mean, like, you know, one example is in English we have this sort of, proverb, I guess, it's always greener on the other side of the street. And a lot of us, if we're not careful, can kind of live our lives by that mantra, is no matter what we have, it always seems better what other people have, and never feels like what God's given us is good enough. And that's kind of the anger that Evagrius was talking about. And you can imagine he's writing for a monastic community. These people have left their homes, they've left their family members, and they've retreated to an area of the desert that was pretty desolate and pretty hot a lot of the time. And in that kind of environment, you can start to see how anger, you know, might come pretty naturally. You begin to be angry at your surroundings, even if they're surroundings you've kind of, you sort of chose on your own volition. And on the flip side, start to desire things like, well, I desire to go back to my family. I desire to go back to life in the world. And as I said before, you know, those can just kind of cancel each other out until you don't really have any energy within you left to fight the good faith and live the Christian life.
Talk about the relationship between despondency and sloth. I thought it was particularly interesting that you brought up Kathleen Norris's observation that we appear to be anything but slothful, and yet that is exactly what we are. We do more, we care less, we feel pressured to do still more. So it seems like there's this paradox going on where we're busy and in our busyness actually slothful.
Yeah, yeah, that's really interesting. And you even see this all the way, I keep harping on Evagrius just because I find his writing so perceptive, but even in the way that he talks about despondency, he talks about some monks who in despondency were lethargic, and despondency kind of slowed them down to where they would sleep excessively, eat excessively, and just kind of sit and mope around and slow way down. But then other monks in their despondency would be up and about visiting other monks, walking all over the place, and just doing kind of busybody tasks. And so there's these two sides of the coin. And I think many of us today fall into the latter category. We live in a society that praises accomplishment and that often is supposed to look like being very busy. And, you know, I'm a freelancer, so I always am hearing about the importance of hustle. You've always got to hustle and get as much content out there and get your name out there and do all of the things. But when you really step back from that, you realize that, gosh, I'm doing a lot, but does any of this really have meaning? And to what extent are all of these busy activities covering up an internal sense of purposelessness, of despair even. And I think that part of growing in our faith is taking a look at that inner despair and that inner loneliness that we try to cover up with busyness.
There's one other question that I thought was very, very cool, maybe something we can wrap up our discussion with, and that is your description of time as the giver of second chances. You sort of touched on this, but I think the emphasis would be an important place to leave the conversation.
Yeah, I love thinking of time in that way, but, you know, let's say you're hearing this you're hearing this interview about despondency and you're thinking, gosh, you know, I feel that so much of my life has been wasted, whether in the sloth of despondency or in some other way. I just feel like I've wasted my time and I can't ever get that time back. And how could God love me? How could I have any, you know, dignity in my relationships with others, knowing just how much time I've wasted? But the beautiful and the merciful thing is about time is that every moment is a second chance. And no matter how many second chances you've squandered, and think of the prodigal son, think of how much time the prodigal son wasted, and yet his return to his father was celebrated, and his ability to kind of seize that moment and from that moment on make a new beginning was celebrated. And we hear other anecdotes of people who spend their whole life outside of faith and on their deathbed turn to Christ. You know, that is a beautiful thing. And I think that we can take comfort in the fact that, you know, in Christ, it's never too late to repent.
Well, I'm glad I had an opportunity to run into you in Crete, but even before I did, my wife was on my case saying, you have to talk to Dr. Nicole Ruckus. So it's just fantastic that we had the opportunity to interact. I want to read something from the back cover of your book, because I think it sort of sums up the significance of the work that you have developed as a labor of love. Idleness, apathy, restlessness, procrastination, these are symptoms of what early Christian theologians called despondency, a spiritual sickness rooted in a lack of care or effort. A condition as old as the ancients, despondency thrives in today's culture of leisure, anxiety, and digital distraction. Time and despondency is a penetrating synthesis of ancient theology, spiritual memoir, and self-help practicality. It envisions despondency as the extension of a broken relationship with the experience of time. Driven by the fear of death and the anxiety of living, despondency drives us to abandon the present moment, forsaking the only temporal realm in which we have true fellowship with Christ. The remedies offered by time-honored Christian thinkers for this predicament constitute not only an antidote to despondency, but also stepping stones back to the present moment. In regaining the sacredness of time, we re-encounter the resurrection of Christ in the dark and restless moments of our lives. The book, Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life, available for those who support the Hank Unplugged or the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can check it out on the web at equip.org or write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Nicole, I love the book. It was great, and I was so excited as our staff read the book that there was the same level of excitement for it. And it was great having you on the Hank Unplugged podcast. Thanks a lot.
You too. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, God bless you. And, you know, this is another example of talking about things that are very, very important to us in our present day culture, the 21st century. And as Nicole pointed out, there's a lot we can learn from the wisdom of the Holy Fathers. We sometimes think that going back to the Holy Fathers, we're going to go back to pre-medical times, we're going to go back to pre-scientific times, and that we're not going to find a whole lot of wisdom there because they were sort of cavish. But exactly the opposite is the case. The wisdom of the fathers is tantalizing. It is absolutely life transformational, as I have discovered over the last few years. Again, the book is available. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Our statement of purpose for Hank Unplugged is to bring you the most inspirational, insightful, informative people on the planet. I think we've done that once again today. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.
I hope you have enjoyed this special edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. To hear both of these essential Christian conversations in their entirety, head to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. If you would like to receive a copy of The Theology of Illness and/or Time and Despondency, Regaining the Present in Faith and Life for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Thank you for listening to the Hank Unplugged podcast, and may God richly bless you.